You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, last week was Mother's Day, and so we focused on Sodom and Gomorrah, as is so fitting. This week, we're back in a regular bit of a feel. It's not as prominent of a chapter in Genesis. It's sandwiched in between two very well-known chapters. You have Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. You have the birth of the promised son in chapter 21. But here in between, we have yet another lying about the wife episode. So that's where we are today. But as we looked last week in chapter 19, we could say we were alarmed at the sins of Sodom and the sins of Lot. We were sobered by the judgment of God poured out on the wicked and amazed at God's mercy to Lot, who played the fool the entire chapter. Well, in Genesis 20, I think yet again we'll be amazed and alarmed and sobered, but this time it's at Abraham, and not for good reason. For in this chapter, we will be alarmed at Abraham's sin. Sins that for Abraham would have brought him back to his former years, about 30 years former, when he came into Egypt and lied about his wife being his sister the first time. Today, he does it again. Two headings are before us in the text. You'll see them on the back of the bookmark. Our first heading is in verse 1 to 7, lies and scary dreams. Lies and scary dreams. We'll start with just verse 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So in verse 1, Abraham is on the move. He's heading out of Mamre, remember where he was in the whole context of chapters 18 and 19, and now he's going toward, he's arrived in and traveling around Gerar. This time, there's no fearful famine driving him out from where he was, like there was back in chapter 12, the similar episode. He's just doing what sojourners do, traveling around. So while verse 1 shows him heading out and off and traveling around this new region called Gerar, verse 2 gives us a kind of abrupt stop. Seemingly out of nowhere, as soon as verse 2 begins, we find ourselves in the middle of a conversation. A conversation between Abraham and a king named Abimelech. Abimelech, you should know, is a Canaanite name, meaning my father is king. So the reference to father in this name could either be referring to the god of the people that Gerar worshipped, or it could literally just be referring to his dad, who was king before him. There are historical documents that have been archaeologically dug up and discovered that mention an Abimelech that has been dated to this exact time frame. Whether that is actually this guy or not is difficult to tell. There are, even in soon chapters to come, more Abimelechs that we'll be meeting, not only in this time, but down off into the time of the judges and even into David's time. There's more of them to meet. Nonetheless, the Abimelech in verse 2 is the king of Gerar. And though we don't get the precise details of how the situation came about, it is implied, because there are things that happened between verse 1 and verse 2, right? You don't just poof out of nowhere and you're in the middle of a conversation. Things happen. During Abraham's travels, he came across Abimelech. Perhaps they entered into the region of Gerar itself, got into the city, Abraham is not just a nobody by this time. He is extremely wealthy, has tons of possessions, and is almost seen among these nations as a king in his own right. So perhaps he came into this city and Gerar heard about him. Perhaps he ran into him or sent out his servants to go find Abraham. He heard that Sarah is his sister and that she has beauty of renown. And so he sent for her and took her for his own. I think then verse 2 reads as kind of a quick summary statement that thrusts us immediately into conflict, leaving the rest of the chapter, which is the main point of the chapter, to find out how this whole thing is resolved. The quickness of verse 1 and 2, because it is really quick, it feels like whiplash. If you linger in verse 1, then see the abruptness of verse 2. I think this quickness is due just to the fact that they've been in this situation before, and Moses does not need to describe this in as much meticulous detail as he did the time before. Back in chapter 12, when the first episode about lying about the wife being the sister happened, it did seem very meticulously planned out. They went into Egypt. Abraham grows afraid because he knows how beautiful Sarah is, right? Something that all of us husbands, we mentioned back then, ought to say to our wives, "You're so beautiful, I'm fearing for my life." We should say that. We shouldn't then say, "So I'm going to lie about you everywhere I go." Things we should and should not do. He then explained to Sarah what he was going to do. "I'm going to lie." And then why? "Because I'm afraid of dying." Here, the chapter seems more spontaneous. Because, as we'll see in verse 13 of the chapter, you can go ahead and look there, this is something of their pattern, their go-to behavior, general protocol or policy and procedure. This is how they have grown to function. So see what's happened here in the text. First, we're amazed and aghast to see Abraham return to his old pattern of lying about Sarah, saying that she is his sister. Second, this, again, creates the possibility of what actually happened. Another king now takes her for his own possession, for a concubine or a wife. And third, once again, the covenant God made to Abraham is in jeopardy. The promised son. Now we think as readers, if you're reading this the first time, you're like, again? We're facing the question, is this going to come about? And this grieves us as we see it. Because for the past 30 years in Abraham's life and 8 chapters we've been with him in Genesis, we've seen him grow. We've seen him mature in the Lord, to come to know who he is, come to trust him more. And back in chapter 12, maybe we could give him a break. Like, he didn't really know who God was back then. He's just super vague. He had just been called. I mean, talk about new believer. Like, you don't expect, like, 40-year-old Christian behavior, someone who's been in the kingdom for, like, half their life to act like this guy. This guy's brand new. And so he lies about his wife. We get that. But here, it's not the case. He's a mature, godly man who ought to know better. But here he resembles his old self, returning to former patterns, a well-worn rut, a deeply carved out channel in his soul, or we could just call it what it is. This is Abraham's besetting sin. It's an old, I don't know if we use that word really out of this context, besetting. Something that continually plagues us. A besetting sin is a sin that has become habit. That when we get into a particular situation, that's the go-to. This is Abraham's. We know what this is. If any of you today drove in here, and which is common, These days, there's not much parking out here, so you parked maybe in the field. You'll notice if you look at that field, right in the middle of it, there's a well-worn path right down the center. The grass blades have become all bent over. The ground has even started to even out right there where you see the tire tracks. That's there because as Andrew and I come every day back into work and come and go out, and that's where we go. I don't want to go on Ridge to just come and turn right in, so I turn in the grass. And I come down Tanglewood, going this way. I leave that way. He does the same thing. And so that has become something of our pattern. But you can see our pattern visibly in the rut that is now becoming apparent in the middle of the field. In the same way, such is our souls. We all have ruts. We all have channels and patterns and habits that we return to time and time again. And this isn't all entirely negative, right? I mean, some of these patterns and habits that we have, these ruts, are healthy patterns, right? It's healthy to feel afraid and then cry out to God. That's a good pattern, singing and praying, Lord, I need you. That's something that will serve us well in life with the Lord. But this is also shown in our sinful tendencies and actions as well. So we could say a lot of things here. I'll just say this. It's true that all of us are tempted by many sins. But all of us are not tempted, this is also true, with every sin, right? All of us are tempted in many ways, but all of us are not tempted in all sins. So this is not to promote self-righteousness or to show, my name is not godly. It's just Adam, my bad, right? That's what I say after my name. But there you go. You got that. That's it. But to date, at least through this present time, the temptation to gamble has seemed to be left out of my constitution. It's not really something that plagues my soul or my family's past. But other things certainly do. Things resembling pride and an unhealthy desire to be respected in all kinds of insecure ways. Anyone who's known me for long enough knows that's something of my go-to, something of my well-worn rut. So what is it for you? What is your rut? What is your channel that when you feel tempted, when you feel afraid, when you feel pressured, when the blood pressure starts to rise and you feel like you can't even get a full breath, like what is your go-to for release? As much as you might struggle with that sin, whatever you have in mind right now, what's true for you, however you struggle with that sin, as harmful as that sin is, as foolish as that sin is, we need to be encouraged with how God deals with Abraham in the midst of his rut. So pay attention to how God responds to the patriarch here. We see his go-to sins, his besetting sins in verse 2. It's a fear-induced, lying deception bent towards self-preservation. He faces something, he grows afraid, he then lies to protect himself, and even though what ends up happening is that he harms himself and others every other time, this is something of his go-to. Even though he ought to know better, he keeps doing it. He did this back in chapter 12 the first time, and now we see it again. And we should say, he's not alone in this. The Old Testament and the New Testament are full of examples of godly saints who at times resemble their former ungodly lives. I mean, did we not just go through an incredibly wicked and astonishing chapter where we saw righteous and godly Lot do some fantastically wicked things? And yet 2 Peter, a true book, would have us believe that Lot's in heaven because while he's dwelling in Sodom, his righteous soul is in agony as he sees all the immorality around him. And the New Testament affirms that in every believer, there's a kind of inner civil war between our old nature and new nature. That's true for Lot, it's true for Abraham, it's true for every saint in history, and it's true for us. If it weren't for God and his grace, he only knows where we'd be. So that's verse 1 and 2. It's the introduction to our text. The scene has been set. We're now in the midst of conflict, so see what happens next. In verse 3, God sends a dream to King Abimelech. And in this dream, notice, God and him talk to each other. What a dream. See it for yourself, verse 3 to 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." It's the first time that word's used in the Bible in these 20 chapters. "So that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So I'm sure that you've known some people that have said this. I've known far too many people, I think, that have said this, that have claimed to have some kind of dream or vision from God. You know what I've never heard? Somebody claim to have this kind of dream, where God comes to you at night, "You're a dead man!" And then you talk with God about this, and you tell him that he's wrong. None of you have claimed to ever have a dream like this. Can you imagine that? You're in REM, and you are out. And then God himself appears and says, "You're going to die." I don't know of anything perhaps more startling than that moment. Of course, God doesn't just say this. He gives the reason why Abimelech is going to die. It's because he's taken Sarah, who's the wife of Abraham. This then prompts Abimelech to defend himself in verse 4 and 5, where he claims innocence. He fully admits that both Abraham and Sarah said this to him, "She's my sister, he's my brother, I did not know better. I'm innocent, I've done this in the integrity of my heart." And then almost in an Abraham-like way, pleading for Sodom, Abimelech here says, "Lord, will you kill innocent people? That's me! Why would you kill me?" Well, God responds in verse 6 to 7, acknowledging this to be true, that Abimelech did do this in his innocence. Even so, God doesn't hear that and say, "I'm not guilty. Okay, it's fine. You can keep her. I know you didn't understand. It's all good. We'll just move on from here." He says, "You're going to die unless you give this woman back, for she is this prophet's wife, and you need to ask that prophet to pray for you." But lest You think Abimelech is more upright than he was. Do you notice that small detail that God put into the end of verse 6 for us to see? It was I who kept you from sinning against not her, not Abraham, me. Me, God says. Two things are taught in this phrase, I think at least. First, it shows us who Abimelech is. That this phrase exists in verse 6, it was I who kept you from sinning against me, shows us that unless God did this, Abimelech would have sinned against God by sleeping with Sarah. But second, it shows us who God is. As their God, he stops Abimelech from taking Sarah in this way, and by so doing, ensures that no immorality will occur, which means the promise is not going to be in jeopardy. Because if Sarah does become pregnant, there's not going to be a question about who's the dad. There's not going to be a Jerry Springer episode about who's the dad. In other words, if Sarah got pregnant by Abimelech and had a son, while also having received the promise that Abraham will have a son, we would be left guessing. But God stopped sin from happening to ensure that the covenant remained intact. This is God being God to his people, protecting them, defending them from something that Abraham just was not even on his radar. If it was, it's in the very deep recesses of his mind. He's so blinded by fear in this moment once again. So I say again, applying this to us, as much as you might struggle with your besetting sins, your ruts and habits, as harmful as they are to you, as harmful as they are to others, as foolish as they are, God always protects and defends his people. And sometimes that protection and defense looks like protecting and defending us from us. That's the first heading. Let's see where this goes in verse 8 to 18. I'll read the whole thing right here. The next heading, humiliation and healing. So Abimelech, verse 8, rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. I had a dream! Not that speech. But after they heard this one, notice, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see or learn that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, to Sarah, this is the kindness, keyword, that you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, Abimelech said, behold, I have given your brother, a little punchy comment right there. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So right away in verse 8, back to the I have a dream moment, we see Abimelech sharing the conversation he and God had at night. And the result is that they were all very afraid, greatly afraid. Sure, they don't quite, right? These are pagans. They don't quite know who God is. They probably just think this is one of many gods. This is Abraham's God. We have ours. This is the one that appeared to me. And it seemed pretty scary and alarming. And so the right result is fear. So they might not know much about God, but they respond correctly by being afraid. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think we perhaps go too quick to say that doesn't mean scary. If God were to stand before us this day, not one of us would be on our feet. We would be, in a sense, terrified until we realized what was going on, realized who this was and what God had done himself to bring us back into right relationship with him. Well, in his fear, Abimelech goes out, much like Pharaoh did back at the end of chapter 12. He went searching for Abraham to find him, and to ask him questions, and to find out why he did what he did. Question one, after he finds him, is in verse 9. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Question two is in verse 10. What did you see? That word could also mean learn. That you did this thing. Both questions are understandable, certainly. We would ask similar things. They're aiming at finding out the reason behind the action. Why did Abraham do what he did? So on one hand, Abimelech wants to know what he and his people had done to Abraham to deserve such poor treatment. But on the other hand, Abimelech desires to know what Abraham saw in these people of Gerar or learned about them that prompted him to act in such a manner. Well, beginning in verse 11, Abraham doesn't answer the questions. He gives excuses. We're in the middle of, well, we're parents. We're always parenting. I was going to say, we're in the middle of parenting. This doesn't stop. Parenting never stops, even when your kids are older. It just looks different. Well, we're at the age now and preteen has come and gone. We're full-blown almost there. He's not even in the numbers yet, but Jack's there and starting to learn about what manhood is like and what responsibility looks like. And sometimes it's not, you know, it's just not quite getting in. But we found something really helps. We're like, men don't make excuses. They own what they've done wrong and they apologize. Abraham doesn't do this. He's full of excuses when Abimelech comes to him. Beginning in verse 11, we see the first excuse. It's all about fear. He says he acted like this because he believed there was no fear of God in Gerar. And he also says that he was fearing for his life in Gerar because of Sarah. No fear of God in this place. I'm afraid in this place because of Sarah. Excuse one is all about fear. And if Genesis has taught us anything, it's taught us so far that when we grow fearful, we don't usually make wise choices. We make very foolish choices. And from what we've seen so far of Abimelech and the people of Gerar, Abraham's wrong. Sure, they don't really know God or have any real content to who God is, like Abraham does and like his covenant people do at this point. But when the dream came and the king told his servants, they all greatly feared and actually brought Sarah back. Abraham has clearly misread the situation. In fear, he's blinded by what's right in front of him. His second excuse is then a half-truth. Abraham freely admits, well, she is my sister. That raises questions. We're in Genesis, remember. That's my answer to those questions. This is not right now. This is my sister, the daughter of my father, by a different woman than my mother. Sounds like Jerry Springer a little bit, doesn't it? This is my half-sister, I believe, at that point. This is true, but it's not the whole truth. It's a half-truth. She was also his wife, and that conveniently was the thing he didn't tell Abimelech. So he gave a half-truth in order to hide the whole truth. It's verse 12, which still makes this lying. That's excuse number two. Number three, in verse 13, it seems as if he's blaming God for this whole situation. God made me a wanderer. And so now everywhere I go, I have to say that she's my sister, not my wife, because all you kings will kill me because of her. God did this to me, the God that appeared to you. And even in this third excuse, notice he calls their kind of general policy kindness. You ought to do this kindness for me. This is not kindness. Lying is not kindness. Covering up truth is not kindness. Self-preservation and deceiving in order to secure self-preservation is never kind. And he, the husband, tells his wife, "This is how you be kind to me." This is bad husbanding. He shows himself a fool here in many ways. He shows himself to be a man of little faith in God. Since God made him a wanderer, let's just use his language, ought he not then to trust God to care for him in his wandering? Of course he should. And here he doesn't. He doesn't. He resorts to his own craftiness, his own plans, his own ideas to try to secure safety. And then he shows himself to think very lowly of others. So lowly that he believed all these pagans, all they do is just kidnap our wives. That's all they're about. All in all, he does not come out of this situation looking very good at all. We know this. Abimelech knows this. But see how he responds then in verse 14. He gives all manner of gifts to Abraham because of this. It's a kind of restitution for wrong done, even though he wasn't even in the know about the wrong done. Then in verse 15, remember Pharaoh, when this happened last time in chapter 12, kicked him out of Egypt. You have to leave. I'm so mad at you. You can't even stay in my country. Get out of here. This guy's like, pick anywhere you want in my land. Live there forever. I don't care. Just get out of here. Go there. Then in verse 16, he gives 1,000 pieces of silver to Sarah. And he says, Sarah, I'm giving this to your brother for you to vindicate your innocence, that you had no wrong done to you. You're now validated, vindicated as pure. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. That might not seem that prominent, but it ought to stick out to us because in this day, in this culture, the most expensive bridal price that was ever given was 50 pieces of silver. He just gave 1,000. So what is that? the bridal price for like 20 wives, is my math correct? This is a lot of silver. So in verse 14, 15, and 16, Abimelech, this pagan king who doesn't know God, acts in a way extremely in stark contrast to Abraham, who does know God, giving him all these gifts. The only thing I can think, at the end of verse 16, Abraham would have been utterly humiliated. Like, what do you do in that moment? Like, it's plain as day that you are in the wrong and that this guy is shaming you and all this lavishness he's giving you. This is utter humiliation. But then in verse 17, he's got to pray for him. Imagine hearing that. Well, God, your God, who terrified me in the night, told me that you have to pray for me. Imagine how that prayer started. I'm like, God, I know I'm an idiot. Heal the king and his house. Well, he prays for Abimelech, all his household, and when he prays, God heals the whole household. And we think, because in the passage so far, we're like, well, healed from what? Verse 18 tells us, Abimelech's wife and his female slaves had become barren because of Abimelech taking Sarah. Once again, see the irony to the ending. We've seen this time and time again. When Sarah, a barren woman, is among Abimelech's house, all of the women become barren. When Sarah, the barren woman, leaves Abimelech's house, all the women become fertile through Abraham's prayer, yet Sarah remains barren. I should add, knowing what's going to happen next week in chapter 21, Lord willing, for now. For now. Well, this chapter is certainly not as well known as it's surrounded by Sodom and Gomorrah and the birth of the promised son, but it still teaches us much about two things, about ourselves and about God. John Calvin begins his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that all the doctrine and knowledge of God comes down to two things, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. If we know those two things, we are on the right track. And that's what this chapter teaches us. About ourselves, we learn that we're not just a sinful people, but that we tend to live in sinful patterns. We don't just do sin, but so often we do the same sins. These are our well-worn ruts, our besetting sins that plague us again and again. We should not only be aware of these patterns, we should be seeking to cut off these patterns so that we stop living in them. We stop returning to them like a dog returns to its vomit. How do we do that? How do we stop these well-worn ruts, these besetting sins that continue to plague us? Well, we need to be humbled by these patterns, humbled enough to ask for help. They're repetitive, probably because we've not done that, and we're trying to do this on our own. We need to be humbled enough at recognizing these sinful patterns that we ask for help, asking for help from those nearest to us. When I got to this point in the sermon, just on Friday, I sent Holly a text, and I said, hey, what are my go-to sins? And I hovered over the send button, and I went, send. And I was just like, oh, man. And she called it, exactly what I told you. She said, pride and respect. And I was like, there you go. But after asking, it's not only good to just ask someone, we need to be ready to hear their answer. We, in our sinful patterns, do not know ourselves rightly. We always think we're the hero and other people are the bad guys. And other people are like, that's not always true. You're kind of the bad guy a lot of the times. But of course, we don't stop here. We don't just ask others and hear what they have to say and seek their help in trying to move past these things. We ask God for help in recognizing our sinful tendencies and sinful habits and ruts and patterns. He's the only one that can dam up these channels. He's the only one that can cut them off, that can intervene and stop the repetition. He's the only one that can do this. And so we must live out the song we just sang. Lord, I need you every hour I need you. Did anyone think that moment, like every millisecond? That should be the, but you know, with the cadence and pace of the song, right? We can't sing millisecond. It sounds better with hour. But it's true. So my question to you, knowing that God is able to fill these ruts, have you ever asked him to do this for you? You have patterns. I know you do. You know I have them. We've been together now almost 10 years. We know our patterns. Have you asked God to fill these things? To dam them up? To pour in the concrete and make it all level ground in your soul? If not, do so. And ask him to give you eyes to see him answering this. We learn this about ourselves. But we also learn about God. We learn about his mercy. That despite us, despite our repeated folly and our horrible choices, God still uses us, still blesses us, and often still blesses others through us. So church, we need to hear it. It's at the bottom in your footnotes of the Gospel Transformation Study Bible, right there. It's a very short passage for this chapter. It says on the bottom, God's purposes for his church are not tethered to their performance. Praise God for that. Because if they were, the church would have long ago extinguished. The book of Acts would have ended at chapter 1. And yet it continues because God still builds his church. This is so freeing. God is great in his mercy over us. That's evident in Abraham's life here. It's evident in our life still that despite us, God still uses and blesses us immensely. There's actually only one person in history where this was not true. The Lord Jesus. God never used him despite him. Because though tempted in every single way as we are, he was without sin. And so because of this, Christ, our shepherd, our captain, our elder brother, the book of Hebrews calls him, our Savior, God our Savior, Titus calls him. Paul to Titus, we ought to therefore look to him for help in our besetting sins. Tempted as we are, yet without sin, he paid for all our sin on the cross, canceling them of all our guilt and their power that used to hold over us. There's an old hymn that has like 57, literally, stanzas to it. We only sing like 5 or 6. Oh, for a thousand tongues. It's a great hymn, but in it, it says, God saves me from the power of canceled sin. That one lyric ought to stand out to us. The only sin that still plagues us, that still besets us, is a sin that has been canceled at the cross. If we get that, we'll not view sin as this big roaring tiger in front of us waiting to devour us. We'll see it like a two-year-old in front of us with a super soaker. That's all it can do to us. Its power has been canceled at the cross. Look to Christ in your besetting sins, and sins will lose their power again and again and again. Only by looking to Christ will we grow in Christ. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.